15, page 237 in the Pew Edition Bible. We're reading this in connection with our catechism lesson tonight from Lord's Day 32 of the catechism. So I'd like you to be thinking of the question of what role does our obedience play in the Christian life? And specifically, can our obedience, can the obedience of imperfect people please a perfect God? Can the obedience of imperfect, sinful people please a perfect and sinless God? Beginning at verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we had devoted to destruction. Samuel said to Saul, Stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I had devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Turn now in the Catechism to Lord's Day 32, page 44, in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 32, I'll read tonight questions and answers 86 and 87. Lord's Day begins with this question. We have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ. And not because we have earned it. Why then must we still do good? And the answer is, to be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood. But we do good because Christ by his Spirit is also renewing us to be like himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all he has done for us, and so that he may be praised through us. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways? Please notice carefully the wording of that question. It is not saying are sinful people unable to enter into eternal life. It speaks of impenitent people. And the answer is by no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like is going to inherit the kingdom of God. Join together now in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless the preaching of the word tonight by your Spirit, that we would be teachable, that you would so shape our lives that we understand the necessity of good works for the Christian life. And that we may see through our obedience the way in which we please you, and that we would long to live our lives in such a way that you are pleased as our Heavenly Father. So bless, we pray, the preaching of the word for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm praying tonight and thinking about the seminary graduation this week. I'm thinking of our students and the question that is often asked of graduating students who are preparing for their candidacy examination for the ministry. A good question, and it's not a trick question, but it's an important question that is asked either by myself or one of my colleagues is, are good works necessary for our salvation? I won't ask Steve or Jim to answer that tonight, but I'll ask you to think about that. Are good works necessary for your salvation? Be careful how you answer. Because on the one hand, you might be quick to say, well, of course not. The Bible says, and the very cornerstone of the Reformed faith is we are saved not by our works, but we're saved by the grace of God through faith. And you'd be right to say that. But there's another sense in which it is biblically correct to say good works are essential. They are necessary for our salvation in this sense. Good works are necessary not as the basis of our salvation. Our good works don't save us, but our good works are the expression. They're the fruit. They're the evidence that we have been born again by the Spirit of God. And when that fruit, when that evidence is not present, we have no reason to believe that a person who makes any claim about Christianity is sincere in doing so. Lord's Day 32 is all about the motivation for good works. And isn't it wonderful to read that heading over the top of Lord's Day 32? Gratitude, gratitude, gratitude. Good works are essential as part of our gratitude to God. But what motivates us? I mean, that was the concern already at the time of the Reformation. The critics of the Reformers said, well, you see what happens. If you watch carefully, if you teach and preach that people are saved by grace and not by works, they're not going to care about obedience. They're not going to care about good works. They'll be oblivious to them. And they'll sink into a kind of rebelliousness, disobedience, carelessness that is displeasing to God. But the Catechism is very clear to say, no, good works are essential. And they're motivated by, first of all, a recognition that good works are part of the work of the Spirit. That's what salvation is. Salvation is not only having our sins forgiven, but salvation is to be made more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Catechism goes on, if you notice in that first question and answer, good works show that we're thankful. They're an expression of our gratitude, but we have a profound awareness of the wonder, the amazement of our salvation. You think of the story Jesus told of the 10 lepers who were cleansed of their leprosy. And only one comes back. And the point of that story was not that the other 9 weren't grateful, but only one expressed his gratitude. Only one came back and came before Jesus and bowed at his feet and recognized that all that he had in terms of his restored health was a gift of God's grace. And so a question we want to ask tonight is, how grateful are you? Are you truly a grateful person? And can your gratitude be measured by your obedience? What does your obedience say about the extent of your gratitude? And notice also the Catechism says, our good works serve to praise God. They assure us also, the Catechism says, of our salvation, and they are a witness to our neighbor. We think about all of those motivations for obedience. But tonight I want to think and I want to focus upon one specific motivation for our obedience. And it's one that, at least in Reformed circles, we're a bit uncomfortable with, and that is, we obey because we long to please God. And the question that you want to think about tonight in connection with this text and our catechism lesson is simply this. When you go about the activities of the day, when you go about living your life, is there this conscious effort to make the choices that you make in life, to act the way you do because you want to please your Father in heaven? Do you think about it that way? People feel uncomfortable about that because on the one hand, there's a concern that if you teach people that we live to please God, aren't you compromising the doctrine of justification by grace apart from works? Right? That on the one hand, but there's also something else. And perhaps this hits closer to home for many of us. If you talk about living a life to please God, there's sort of a knee-jerk reaction that says, well, but even our best works are tainted. Even our best works are polluted. And we'll quote the prophet Isaiah when he says that our works are like filthy rags, filthy garments. Now, we can question whether that's an accurate application of that text, by the way. But you understand what's behind that sort of response. Our works are imperfect. Our best works on our best day and the most sincere expression of Christianity are tainted. Can God be pleased with that? Can a perfect God be pleased with imperfect obedience? And I guess it boils down to this. How do you look at the Lord? How do you look at the Lord in terms of your life lived before the presence of God? As you get up in the morning, as you go about the work of the day, as you pray, as you spend time with family, as you make your choices in life, how do you look at God through all of that? Is God for you a cruel taskmaster, an overbearing deity? Is God the Father, the kind of Father who's always the disapproving Father with his arms crossed? And no matter how hard you try, no matter how sincere the effort might be, no matter how hard you give of yourself, fully you give of yourself, he's never pleased. He'll always find something wrong. He'll always point out where you've stumbled, where you've messed up. Is that how you view God? Is that the God you serve? Or do you look upon him as a loving, gracious, and merciful Father who, in spite of the fact that even our best works are imperfect, can be pleased with our works, pleased with our obedience? The Apostle Paul put it this way in Titus 2, verse 14. He spoke about Jesus who gave himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We should be concerned about good works. We should be concerned about obedience because this is what Jesus Christ has given himself to us for. So what I want to do tonight, briefly, is to look at this passage from 1 Samuel chapter 15 and really to turn it on its head. It might be tempting to point out all the shortcomings of King Saul and what eventually led to Samuel rejecting him and God rejecting him as the king. But look at his obedience really as the mirror image, the opposite image of the kind of obedience that pleases God. What is it about obedience that pleases God? You know the story. You've read part of it here. The Lord tells King Saul through his servant Samuel to attack the Amalekites. The Amalekites, by the way, if you remember your biblical history, they surprise attacked the Israelites as they were making their way from Egypt to the Promised Land. They were cruel to the Israelites. And so the Lord says, you will pay dearly for that. You attack my people, you'll put the people to the sword, you'll have your own people destroyed. And boys and girls, maybe it makes us feel a bit uncomfortable and squeamish to read this account. Doesn't it make you feel a bit squeamish to read what the Lord calls King Saul to do? To gather an army together, to lay siege to the city and to attack it. Don't just overpower the city. Don't just take the people captive. The Lord says, I want you to wipe out everybody. So picture in your mind. Picture in your mind these soldiers of Israel under King Saul going to the city and being told, I want you to kill not only the soldiers of the city, the mighty men, but if you see a woman, I want you to kill her. If you see a child, if you see an infant, I want you to kill it. Let's be honest, that makes us feel a bit squeamish, doesn't it? And even beyond that, the Lord says, I want everything destroyed. All the animals, the livestock, all the possessions, I want completely obliterated. This was really an indication of the final judgment. This was going to be a playing out of God's judgment against sinful, rebellious mankind. And so Saul gathers his men together, and he attacks the city. And you can imagine the bloodshed. You can imagine the gore. You can imagine the screaming and the crying as soldiers are put to death, as women are put to death, as children and even babies are put to death. But as it turns out, Saul and the people of Israel don't go the whole way. They see some very valuable livestock, good animals, good for food, good for sacrificing, good for celebration, and they reserve those for themselves. And the king, Agag, he too was ordered to be put to death, but Saul refrains. Saul refrains, and the Lord sees this and is very displeased. He's angry. So angry, in fact, that he says, I regret that I had even appointed this man Saul as king of Israel. He's such a disappointment. He's rebellious. He's selfish. He is not a servant of the Lord. And so he sends Samuel to confront him. And Samuel does confront him. And Saul thinks that he's going to present this great prize to Samuel the prophet, the man of God. Look at what I have. Look at what I have. I have all these fine animals. I have sheep. I have oxen for celebration, for a party, for a feast, to celebrate our victory, or to offer as a sacrifice to God. And yes, I've saved the king of the Amalekites as well, Agag. I've not destroyed his life, but I've spared his life. And Samuel denounces it. What's at issue? What is it that displeases the Lord? And what can we learn from this in terms of that which pleases God? What kind of obedience pleases the Lord and is consistent with our confession of faith? First of all, we please God when we fear him above all else. Notice verse 24 of 1 Samuel 15. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. He says, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Why? What was the motivation for his disobedience? He said, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. God is greatly displeased when we fear man more than we fear God. The Bible says repeatedly, both the Old and New Testament, the only one we are to truly fear is fear God, a holy God, a righteous God. Jesus said, do not fear him who can only kill the body. Don't you fear him even if he threatens your life, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Think of the power. We've looked at this through a series of sermons, I believe, last summer, about the power of fear. Fear of people's approval. Fear of rejection. Fear of being accepted. Fear of what people will think of us. What pleases God is that when we put all of that aside and say, I will fear the Lord. To fear someone is to do homage to that person. And if our lives are guided by the same fears as unbelievers, we do not regard God as holy and supreme. Notice what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, that is, the persecutors. Have no fear of them when they beat you, when they enslave you. Have no fear of them when they take your property, when they threaten your life. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Or Hebrews 13. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, says the writer, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You want to please the Lord? And I think about that in connection with the sermon series we had earlier this year from 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in particular, where the apostle is encouraging that young congregation about living a life that is consistent with the gospel. He says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God just as you are doing. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And you might answer that rhetorical question by saying, he can do a lot to me. He can make my life miserable. The man, the government, a society, they can ostracize me. They can penalize me. They can take away my possessions. They can take me away from my family. They can hurt me. They can imprison me. They can kill me. And yet the Bible says what pleases the Lord is when we fear not man and what he can do, but we fear God above all. That sort of boldness pleases God. Secondly, we please God when we seek our greatest pleasure in him. Again, looking back at the text here, Saul describes a situation. You can imagine all these animals running around among the Amalekites. And it says, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice the Lord your God in Gilgal. But in reality, if you read at verse 19, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce? And that word is very specific. It's very graphic. Why did you pounce? Why did you go after it with a vengeance to take possession of these things, of the spoil, and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? What was the motivation for Saul and for the people of Israel to deliberately disobey the Lord's instruction? What was their motivation? Could they plead ignorance? No. It was their craving for meat. They're craving for spoil, to have more possessions. Their concern was not for the honor of the Lord. God is honored, in other words, when we revere him more than the fleeting pleasures of this world. Let those things go. Why do you store up for yourself, says Jesus, treasures upon the earth, which rots and moths consume? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where they will never be corrupted. What pleases God? When you look beyond the temporary, the fleeting, and you make God your treasure above all else. Third, you want to please God? God is pleased when we direct our praise to him alone. Again, look at the text, 1 Samuel 15, verse 12. And Samuel rose up early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And then in verses 17 through 19, and Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? He says, don't you realize the prominent place the Lord has put you in? Don't you realize the great gift that God has given you? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? What was Saul's fundamental problem, boys and girls? Why would he erect a monument to himself when the Lord had told him to level the city, to kill everyone and everything in that city? And he doesn't do it, but instead erects a monument to himself. Why? He longed for the praise of men rather than the honor of God. What pleases God? Our obedience pleases God when we do what we do, not for the praise of men, not for a name published somewhere, not for a monument for ourselves, not for the applause of others, but we obey for the honor and the glory of the living God. Fourth, do you want to honor and please God in your obedience? We please God when we seek to follow his will, rather, above our own. Again, let's turn to the text, verses 22 and 23. Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. He says, Saul, what you've done in going your own way, Saul, in turning away from my command and not destroying everything, you've done something as heinous as divination. You know what divination is? Divination is seeking to come into contact with the spiritual realm or to find discernment, spiritual leading, through a source other than the Word of God. And the Lord had warned the people of Israel of the dangers of consulting sorcerers and mediums and other people who could bring them into contact with the spiritual world. He says, I've given you my word. I've given you my prophets. I've given you my priests. You are to listen to them. And people will burn in hell, says God, because they were intent upon going their own way. Because when someone consults a sorcerer or some sort of medium, it's as if they're saying, well, I have the word of God, the word of God's been given to me, but it's not sufficient, or I don't trust it, or I want to go a different direction. So I'll find something that is appealing to me. We know better than God, or we don't trust in the sufficiency of his word. You please God in your obedience, when you remain faithful to that word. If you love me, said Jesus, you will keep my commandments. And then finally, we please God, we trust in him alone. For rebellion is as a sin of divination. Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. You say, aren't we saved by grace through faith? And the answer is yes. But listen carefully to how that expresses itself. By faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, says Hebrews 11, the conviction of things not seen. He goes on to say, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, notice, and that he rewards those who seek him. Or to use the language of the Apostle Paul, it is faith working through love. Faith expressing itself in obedience. That you put your future in the hands of the Lord, trusting in his word, following his commandments, seeking to please him in all that he does. But that brings us back to the question. Are good works necessary for our salvation? Is God pleased by our obedience? Think of it this way, and you can relate to this in terms of your own experience as parents or as grandparents. When you watch a child do something, and it may not be perfect, it may not be exactly as it ought to be, what is your impulse? Is your impulse to scold your child, to berate your child? Is the impulse to beat your child? A child comes home with a report card, and the report card says 95. Are you the kind of parent who berates your child and says, "What happened to the other 5 points? I'm very displeased with you because it's not as it should be." The Lord is pleased. The Lord is pleased when we walk by faith. And even though our faith is not perfect, and in this life it will never be perfect, the Lord takes great delights when you and I put our trust in Him, when we seek His honor above our own honor, when we learn to follow His word instead of going our own way, when we're less concerned about the fear of man than we are about the fear of God. Here's how Peter puts it in his epistle, his first epistle, and I'll close with this tonight. "Finally, all of you have a unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." You think about, for example, the practice some of us had as parents when our children were little and you're at the bottom of the stairs as a parent and that child is several steps up and that child leaps into your arm as an expression of trust. "I trust you, Mom, Dad, Grandma, or Grandpa. I trust you enough to simply jump into your arms." The Lord's pleased with that kind of faith. "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So think about this in connection with Lord's Day 32. How do you look upon God as your Father? Is He abusive? Is He harsh? Is He a taskmaster? Is He the kind of father who's impossible to please no matter how diligent the efforts? All He does is shake His head. I mean, do you live your life that way? Do you go about your daily routine with that sort of mindset, that that's how God regards you? That no matter how you express that faith, as poor as it may be, God will never be pleased. The Bible tells us that we ought to look upon the Lord as in a much different way. That the Lord, as Psalm 103 says, is like the father who has pity upon his children. He remembers that you're dust. He's gentle. He's merciful. He's ready to forgive when we're repentant. But He's also the God who takes great delight as our Father. In our obedience, He is pleased when we say no to the world, when we say no to self, when we embrace his word, when we trust his promises, when we're willing to lay down our lives in obedience to him. And therefore, on that day when he calls us to himself, the response will not be a finger wagging in our face, saying, you didn't do this, you failed in that. No, because of the work of Jesus Christ and the work of his Spirit in our hearts, he will say to us on that day, well done. Well done, good and faithful service. Enter into the joy of your salvation. Let's pray. So, Father, we pray tonight that you would reorient our thinking. Sometimes we're very quick to dismiss the call to obedience, thinking that no matter how hard we try, no matter how diligent our efforts, it will never be good enough. But you've told us in your word that you are pleased with those who look to you in faith, those who trust in your fatherly goodness and your promises. Will you draw us closer to yourself? Perhaps many of us, in terms of the practical expression of our faith, we act as though you are a distant and disinterested Father. Teach us to love you. Teach us to look to you. Teach us to anticipate that day when you will receive us fully into that kingdom and you will say those words to us, well done. Would you strengthen us to do that, to live that way, to have that hope in our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.